All right, if you haven't heard, the time changes this weekend, so Saturday, plan on getting to bed early because you're going to lose an hour. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of stumbling blocks. All right, you've got the time we provide before every Bible class, recognizing that all believers are indwelled by God, the Holy Spirit, but all believers are not always necessarily in fellowship with God. Having a relationship with God and having fellowship with God are two different things, just as one could be in a family and be disowned at some level, not have any fellowship or any fellowship with anybody in the family, but they are still related. The same thing is true for the believer when he sins. Under God's righteousness, God has to address that. That was addressed in the cross. All we have to do is cite the precedent, that is 1 John 1:9, and that the sins that have already been paid for cannot be charged against us. This is the key to maintaining the abiding situation, as John calls it, as Jesus called it, abiding in him. And this involves, of course, staying in fellowship either through avoidance of personal sin, so it's good to know what sin is and what sin isn't, or alternately through dealing with it after the fact. But it has to be dealt with. That is the issue. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to continue to take in your word, knowing that it is the word of God and the inner man, Christ in us, that is the hope of glory. We recognize that this takes time and that we have to be committed to the process, that it is a lifelong process, but that it will be rewarded greatly with amazing rewards, the kind of which we cannot even begin to consider now. We recognize your grace has provided all these things, and we pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with types. We're on major point four, types of stumbling blocks, which really are only divided into two categories here, legitimate and non-legitimate. Legitimate stumbling blocks are things that are justifiable. That is, they may offend other people, but those actions, the offense isn't wrong or sinful on the part of the one doing it. And as we see, God knows about stumbling blocks. In fact, he's constituted his son, and this is the verse that got us off on this, Romans 9. 32 and 33 there. He's constituted himself, his son rather, Jesus Christ, as a stumbling block to those that are negative. Again, to those who fall upon him and are broken, he is a source of great comfort, because one recognizes that God sees us in Christ, and that ultimately we are in him, and that we are not going to stumble over the stone and go into the lake of fire, where the vast majority of the human race is going to end up, which is upsetting at some level, but we can't do anything about it. I mean, we recognize it's a reality, not that it gives us any pleasure. It certainly doesn't give God any pleasure. God has to do these things because of his righteousness and justice, and his love is not simply free to save everybody, but that never was his eternal plan. That's come more into focus in Romans, I think, than anything I've thought about, that it was never God's eternal plan to save everybody. His eternal plan revolves around his person and revealing that person and glorifying himself, which in a human, again, this would be a pretty bad quality to have. Self-glorification. We call it egotism. But the fact is, God is perfect. And to manifest that perfection is not egotistic. It is, in fact, what is apparently the necessity, the nature of the case makes it so. that God's essence is such that he chooses to reveal himself, and that it is the right thing to do, even though it means that many people, many human beings, and a third of the angels are going to be separated from that God forever. But essentially, they got what they want, which is a world without God, and he's going to give them a world without God. And again, he'll be criticized for that, no doubt, but the fact is he gives people what they want. He allows their volition. A part of the divine decrees is that your volition is going to determine your destiny. And God already knows what that destiny is, but your volition is going to make the decisions. And then, and of course, if it wasn't that way, then God really wouldn't retain the right to judge anybody. He couldn't if our volition is not the matter, if it's just all predestined. And all of that, and we don't have any choice in the matter, well then, how could God judge us? As he says there, well, we would be asking the question the objector was asking to Paul, who resists his will? And the answer would be nobody. But the fact is, we do know that there are verses that tell this. We know people resist God's will. To take that position is fallacious and foolish. So again, Bible doctrine is a stumbling block to believers that are negative. They stumble over the doctrine because they're not really seriously interested in God and his plan. They may give lip service to it, and they may do it at their convenience and all of that. But the fact is, there are things, the hard doctrines are what separate the men from the boys, frankly, and what tell people, what ultimately is going to make the difference. Are the believers, are the doctrines, the hard ones that have to be applied. Again, some of them aren't even that hard, getting to Bible class, rebounding, I mean, these kinds of things, giving. This is stuff that's really pretty easy. But then certain things like separation and authority and other doctrines are hard to follow sometimes, or hard to apply. So the cross, again, we wrapped up with point four. I think the cross is a stumbling block to the pride of the arrogant unbeliever, since it removes human merit from consideration. Nobody can point to anything within themselves, genetically, any other way, racially, where they were born, looks, money, talent, any of this, and say, I contributed to my own salvation. None of us did. And there's no merit in faith. Faith is a system of thinking that puts all the merit in the object of faith. And so exercising faith is something, again, common to every member of the human race. They do it all the time. And then five here now, God in his perfect righteousness allows stumbling blocks before those that are negative. In fact, in his sovereign will, he has set stumbling blocks, knowing that people will fall over them. But that's his right to do so. Once again, you go back to the Romans 9 argument, isn't God free to make one vessel out of the same lump of clay and make another kind of vessel out of the same lump? And one for honor and one for dishonor. And so God has these people. He knows who they are. He knows those that love him, that want his will. Even as imperfect as we are, as far short as we fall, the fact is I still never want to just give up and throw. I mean, I do sometimes, but for the most part, no. I don't want to just throw up my hands and walk away and say enough's enough. I've recognized that it's, one, I've been in it long enough to know that the Christian life kind of comes and goes in waves. It's not always static. It's up and down, and you'll have times when you feel quite near God and very blessed and all of that. And you'll have times when you just think God's abandoned you, and you don't even wonder if he's even listening to you any longer. And so those come and go. But these are tests of faith. And if we pass them, good for us. That's SG3 in the bank if we pass them. Every time you pass a test, and all the doctrine you get is going to be tested. It would be nice if we could just learn all this doctrine and then we didn't have to apply it. But unfortunately, it's in the application, it's in the testing, where the glory actually is. It's the opposite of what people might think. So in his sovereignty, he doesn't just allow them, sometimes he sets them. Now, that's one thing to allow somebody to set a trap for somebody, but it's quite another for God to do it. But he knows their volition. He knows that you will only fall into these traps. You'll only trip over these stumbling blocks if you're ultimately negative. And I mean, that doesn't mean you may not have a time in your life where something offends you and you can't quite handle it or any of that. But the fact is, you can get over it. And again, we can fall and get up. The righteous falls six times, but the Lord lifts him up every time, even seven. So he puts stumbling blocks and allows them both. I should have rephrased this now, but I didn't. I just read this mostly for grammar, and I wasn't so much thinking about revising it. But it's important to know that he actually places some too. Doesn't just allow them. He places them, knowing that they will stumble over them. Their stumbling is a result of and a manifestation of their rejection of his plan. It's they stumble because they want to stumble in one sense. Strangely enough, Jeremiah here, 6:16-21, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths. In other words, the paths that men of doctrine like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had trod, how they conducted their lives, David, Solomon, other great believers, Joshua, and all the and people who survived through their doctrine, in fact. And these are the paths God wants us to walk in, the doctrinal paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words. Now, and one of the things that you see, and you'll see this consistently, that when the terms of stumbling and all of that are used and God's laying traps for people, you'll always see the language of their rejection side by side with it, that their volition has chosen to ignore God's plan, ignore God's word. When God places watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet, that's probably analogous to the prophets who were sent to teach them God's plan, warn them, and all of that. So know what is among them. I bring disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it also. For what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba? And the sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying stumbling blocks before this people, and they will stumble against them. Fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend will perish. And invasion was coming from the north. Jeremiah also 13. When we clean this up, let's take that other Jeremiah out of there. I don't know why I did that, other than I thought maybe I'd done Isaiah in the second one, but I changed it at home on my copy. Should just be a comma there after 21 and then the next citation. 13, 15, and 16. Listen and give heed and do not be arrogant. Haughty is just another synonym for arrogance, pride. For the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains. And while you are hoping to light, for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom. And of course, one of the issues is because God is gracious. And we all know this. I mean, we're all hopefully enough doctrine now to know that my word, God could have killed any of us or all of us a long time ago. We don't bring anything much to his plan other than our positive volition. And then we learn the knowledge of doctrine and then we execute. And again, all the glory goes to God because he's provided everything necessary and provides the strength and all for us to get through these things. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and God faithfully provides for his people. But time is running out and people just do not seem to get this. They think this world is going on for another 100, 200,000 years. They don't have any clue of what's on the horizon. And they're not smart enough to be scared by it, which is sad. But the fact is, Daniel's 70th week is right around the corner. And the plan of God will wrap up the human race as we know it in short order and establish the millennial kingdom. And what's coming, they're just not prepared for. And time's running out. And every day that goes by, they waste another opportunity wasted, another one wasted, another day where they didn't orient, didn't apply. Well, then God finally says, you know what? Why don't I just cast some darkness on you and make it more difficult for you then? Since you don't want to apply in the first place. And you're going to stumble anyway. Let's just make it easy for you. And then, of course, the person that stumbles can say, well, then blame God. Well, try that and see how that works for you. Go ahead and blame God. I don't think it'll work. Non-legitimate stumbling blocks. One, there are people and actions that form an impediment to others. That offend others. That caused them to stumble. That is, these people or actions are sinful. And when they are, they produce a predictable reaction and cause others to stumble when they otherwise would not. And a good example of this, and we try not to do it, we encourage people not to do it. It's a human tendency, I know, and I've been guilty of it. So that it's one thing to, you don't want to put people on a pedestal of any kind. Because the second that you do, they'll let you down. And then when they let you down, guess what? You'll be disappointed. And then you'll be disappointed in them. And that's not a good thing. We recognize that we're all human. We all have feet of clay. We're all going to fail. If I fail in front of you, I'll apologize now. I'll apologize later too. But I don't do it on purpose. I won't intentionally try to make you stumble. I mean, that's never been my goal. But again, you have to consider that when people see these types of behaviors, when they see sinful actions, they're going to react to them. And when we make jokes, you know, people always, you know, they get real reactive really to the big sins, you know, killing, adultery, murder, these kinds of things, the shocking sins, you know, homosexuality. This offends people, and it should offend people. There's nothing wrong with being offended by sin. But again, and when people do this as believers, this is why we try. And it's not necessarily a bad thing. I joke about it sometimes. But, you know, we come to class and we're all dressed up nice and on our best behavior. And we smile and all that. And, you know, and secretly we're thinking, let's kill each other. No, we're not, hopefully. I mean, we're not. I know we're not. But the point is that when these things happen and then people, maybe it's better that people don't see how bad we are. So I'm not. This is not a plug for the privacy of the priesthood or against it. It's just a reality that it's not really edifying. There's a time and a place for it, but it's not really edifying all the time to be running around sharing your failures with everybody. That's just not a place for that, and it will offend some people. So I mean, if you feel the need to unburden yourself, just make sure that you're not unburdening yourself at somebody else's expense. And then they're running around with this look on their face thinking, I wish I didn't know that. Thank you for not telling me. So, two, false teachers and the false doctrine they advocate are sources of stumbling to those seeking to orient to God's plan. That's precisely why they're there. They're there to trip up the unwary. Ezekiel 44. And God allows these people. He allows false teachers in this world. He doesn't get rid of all of them. And obviously he could. He could just kill every one of them, but he doesn't. And he leaves these people, and these people are a snare to you. And they're there to trap you. If you're dumb enough to listen to them, that's what they're there for. Ezekiel 44:10. But the Levites who went far from me, when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house and ministering in the house. And they will slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they will stand before them to administer, to minister to them. And 12, because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel. Therefore, I have sworn against them, declares the Lord God, for they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. That's the one thing that keeps me going every day. When I see the false teaching out there, the Jehovah's Witnesses running around my neighborhood, all these different weird doctrines people are advocating, and just strange stuff that goes on doctrinally. These false teachers are going to get it in the neck one day, and I'm happy about that. I'm glad that they're going to get it, that God's going to catch up to them and pay them back for their behavior as they sought to influence people, and again, not for the good. Malachi 2, 7 and 8. And so, again, if people are trying to orient, these are the snakes in the grass that will try to drag you down. The snake you don't see. And this is why, again, first I'm convinced that the best remedy for false doctrine is a steady diet of sound doctrine. So that when you hear something, your radar goes off and say, that's weird. I've never heard that taught before, or I've never heard that doctrine, and you should. You should have, you know, sort of a red flag go up when you hear these people challenge the truth. Malachi 2, 7 and 8, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. And men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of the armies. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so again, he knows these people are out there, and he leaves them in some cases alone. And this is, again, my instinct would be kill them all. Just get rid of them. They are hindrances to people. They are dragging people down. They are taking people down the wrong paths. Just get rid of them. But God leaves them. And some of this is a test. And like in the conquest, when they took the land of Canaan, and they went in, and God told them, I'm not going to give it to you all at once. You're going to have to fight first. You're going to have to go in. But don't worry, I'll be leading the charge, and I'll be fighting for you. And part of the God fighting for them was that the people were so demoralized and disheartened in Canaan with the approach of the Jews that many of them kind of, the fight was out of them before it was over with. Well, that's an opponent that's defeated. If you got the fight out of the person before the fight even starts, and God did in large measure for these people. Now, the Jews had to go in there and fight and take that land. And he said, I'll give it to you little by little. I'm not going to give it to you all at once. Because you wouldn't be able to handle it or control it. It would become overgrown. Lions, animals would take over. And he says, it's going to be little by little. And he said, and I'm going to leave a few of these indigenous people around you to test you. To see if you're going to walk in my ways or not. And so he didn't remove every stumbling block from Canaan. It wasn't as though they went in and knocked everybody out and took the land and maintained it. There were still pockets of resistance and pockets of people that were opposed to him. And of course, these would rise up from time to time. The Philistines were notorious for this. They were out there towards the Mediterranean there on the west side of Israel, and down towards the south a little bit. And so they never really got rid of all the Philistines. The Philistines were a problem from the time of the conquest. Into the time of Saul, of course. Now, David finally conquered him and subdued him. And Solomon enjoyed the fruits of all that. Then the enemies came from other areas. If Israel was not obedient, God managed to find other enemies to send against them. What a shock. And of course, since he controls nations, this is easy. Also here, Matthew 16, 6 and 12. And this was one of the ones we did see in Mark, interestingly enough. Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said this because we didn't bring any bread. We forgot the bread, so Jesus was worried about yeast. And that's the deal. And that's what leaven is, leavened yeast. And leaven, generally speaking, is a symbol for evil within the scriptures. The Jews were under the ceremonial code on certain holidays and all of that. They had to get every bit of leaven out of the house. And they had to get rid of all of it. And it was a type or a shadow of the fact that you have to deal with evil in this world. And you want to try to keep it away from you if you can. And you want to be observant and listen when people say weird stuff that doesn't square with what you hear in Bible class. And of course, he's talking about their false teachings. And of course, again, the disciples being wooden-headed literalists and all of that. And also, you know, very off balance, just like their contemporaries were. They were looking for a same political Messiah, just like the rest of them were. Then they found out that wasn't going to be the deal. Well, he said, verse 11, how is it that you do not understand? Jesus had to be the most patient person that's ever lived. Mm-hmm. I mean, talk about the patience of Job. Job was patient for a while, but Job cracked. And we know he cracked, and he cracked big time. There's a whole book about it. But Jesus never cracked under this. And he would tell these guys, and as we saw in Mark, now he, at the beginning, he was pretty nice about stuff. And he let stuff slide. He didn't demand a lot of faith and all. He was doing miracles more or less just willy-nilly, we might say. And healing people, casting out demons, all of this. But then as time went on, he got more and more firm with these people. And said, you know, after 3 years, you can expect these guys to have learned something. And to learn to understand what he's talking about. And they didn't, sadly, in many ways. Some of it, and of course, a lot of this would become clear to them later. Under the ministry of the Spirit, they would look back and they would remember all of this. And they would see these teachings. And so then they began to write them down, of course, at that point.
So he said, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the two primary groups that ruled Israel, religious groups. And then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And finally it dawns on them, bingo, the lights go on. Also Revelation 2:14, and there's many passages, by the way, more about false teachers. In fact, the whole book of 2 Peter and Jude are really devoted to that singular subject, false teachers in the last days, and the types of doctrines they will advocate, and the fact that they will deny basic fundamental doctrines of the faith and embrace false teachings that promote sexual deviance. They're very money-oriented. These are false teachers. And of course, some of these modern mega churches, you come to find out that the people leading them are just a joke if you ever get around them, ever got to meet any of them. And then, we've known all about all the scandals that have always been going on. But you'll continue to hear more because that's the nature of the beast. 2:14 in Revelation. But I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, when I went through the book of Revelation, one of the things that dawned on me is first that these letters, these individual seven churches that are found here in chapter 2 and 3, the letter is addressed to the messenger of the church, is the pastor. And any failure within these letters means what? I trace it right back to the pulpit. They weren't dealing with this stuff. They were allowing people in the congregation to hold heretical views. They were allowing people in the congregation to teach false doctrine, to mislead people. And this should have been stopped by the leadership. Now, why was it not? Well, I say the failure's on the leadership. Now, again, the local church is a body. This is why we have bylaws and all. Is if the leadership was to go nuts and not be doing their jobs. First, if my deacons go nuts, I'll know if they're doing their jobs or not. And in every Bible class, you pretty much have an idea of whether or not I'm prepared, I think. And you've probably never seen me. You've never seen me unprepared. I can tell you, you've never seen me unprepared. And so I went back and I was listening because I was reading, reviewing the notes from the annual meeting. And I like the way Rich summarized what I said, because I went back and listened to the thing, and I thought, I don't remember even saying that, but it's on the tape, so I know I did. And I thought, but there everything's done right, because I thought, well, I wonder, do we get all this in here right? And it did. And so we stay prepared, and I trace all this back to the leadership. I'd say that's where the problem is in these churches. Now, obviously, the church has to address it. If the leadership's not doing their job, believers have responsibilities. This is why we have. But it would be real evident, I would think. You wouldn't have some church splitting 50-50. If the leadership's not doing their job, it would become apparent, I would think, to everybody. Everybody would see it. So I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. And so these false teachers, another thing that you see, we saw at the beginning of Romans, theology is linked immediately to morality. Theology flows right into morality. Your morality is no better than your theology. If you have a moral view that there is a moral God who is righteous and who will judge the universe in righteousness, then you're going to live your life a particular way. Now, you may not live it perfectly. I don't live mine perfectly. None of us do. But you're going to lean towards a particular lifestyle. But what we see in Romans 1 there very clearly is that the second their theology goes south, their lifestyles go south. And we look around in this country and we can't figure out what's wrong. I can tell you what's wrong. The theology is crap. Almost all of it out there is crap. And if you think I'm exaggerating, you can trace out websites that will teach the strangest stuff that I've ever seen. And think that they're just right on target with it. Matter of fact, I was reading this deal today. There's this one guy, he was trying to debunk the idea of rebound. He didn't like rebound. That was, I got clear, that part I was clear on in the beginning. He didn't like rebound. So what he said was, when he says confess your sins and you know, that God breaks fellowship with you, and we want you to have fellowship with us. And he says, confess your sins. He says, well, we don't really need to do that. He said, we're in fellowship with God the second we're saved. That's true, we are. But however, the second you're saved, you're in fellowship. And he basically tried to make the whole thing mean fellowship means relationship. Well, those are not synonyms. Again, I have family relationships, but I have no fellowship with my family whatsoever. I mean, even on just in a cursory fashion, I'm just not in contact with them. And you know what? I'll be darned if they aren't just beating down my door every day. No, they're not. They have no more desire to talk to me than I have to talk to them, because we don't have anything in common. And some of them are believers. And like I said, when my mom died a couple of years back, I went back and saw all my family, and I thought, oh, this will be great. We can all catch up. 20 minutes in, I was just thinking, get me out of here. And that was when I realized that time was indeed relative. It goes slower when you're with your relatives. And it wasn't that these were bad people. They were nice. They had a nice dinner for us. They treated us nice. They sat around and talked. And blah, blah, blah. What are you going to talk about? What do you do? Well, I'm committed to the plan of God and getting believers to maturity. And so I teach the Bible 5 times a week. And they gets quiet. And you know, well, okay. Well, how about them Sooners? See, we're in Oklahoma, so they all like that. So, again, these people, you look at what they do and their theology, their morality follows their theology. And it's true. This is the way the world's going, and this is why the world's going to hell in a handbasket, because theology is no good any longer. Or not much of it. Very little out there. And every time somebody cuts a corner, and they think, okay, I can just cut this one corner, this will be okay. And every time somebody deviates, oh, this one deviation won't be bad. But the fact is, it never stops there. If you start deviating and cutting corners, you don't stop after 1 or 2 or 10. And that's what becomes the problem. They do not stick to the straight and narrow of the Scripture, because they will not be bound by it. In their pulpits, they won't be bound by it. And so you have the sermonizing going on. And even people who, quote, teach doctrine. I've heard people get pretty far afield in some doctrinal churches. And it really concerns me. There's nothing I can do about it other than pray for them. But they got pretty far afield. And if you'll stick with the verse-by-verse format, you're forced to stick with the text that way. But if a pastor starts thinking, well, I don't need to stick to the text. What I've got to do is pastor these little damn woolies. And they're trouble. And you know you can't trust them. So you got to keep an eye on them all the time. And so I've seen some pastors deviate from the verse-by-verse and go off and just teach doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. And guess what? Then you're just tooling it to your own will, your own whims as a pastor. And I don't think that's the way to go. I think there's a real protection in the whole verse-by-verse system that's built in. That forces you. I mean, you don't get to skip the hard passages. You don't get to just, oh, we'll do a sermon on John 3. How many sermons you figure have been preached on John 3:16? Enough that the whole world should be saved. And, of course, yeah, they're not. So again, false teachers and the false doctrine they advocate, this causes people to stumble. And he also condemns them in verse 15. You also have some in the same way who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And this is a group, the word Nicolaitan comes literally, it's a compound. Let me look at it here in the Greek just a second. I know what it is. From Nikos and Laity. Nike, which actually means to be victorious, to conquer, Nike. That's the swoosh. Now, Nike means victor or conqueror. And laity, the laos, the people. And so the conquerors of the people. And this sets up, these are people that started setting up this false division of clergy and laity. This is where this all started, way back when. This was long before the Catholics even existed. You're talking here, first century, this stuff started coming up. And they started advocating, it wasn't long, they started advocating that the pastor in Rome was the most important one. And because that's the center of the empire, and he's the most important pastor, and all the other pastors had to kowtow to him. No, it was Rome. It's insane. Local churches are supposed to be independent and autonomous. They rule themselves. They don't answer to anybody but God. That's who I answer to. And I mean, I answer to the congregation at a certain point. in a certain fashion, but mostly I answer to, and if I do my job right and answer to God properly, believe me, you won't have to deal with me. In a bad way, I mean, like under discipline and all that. So these are the people who wanted to conquer the laity. They set up this false division. And that, I see, has been reflected in this, quote, doctrine of pastor-teacher, this gift of pastor-teacher. It's a gift that makes you somehow so much different than the rest of the sheep. No, it doesn't. First, it's not a gift. The pastor is a gift to the church. That's the gift. Merry Christmas. It's Christmas in March. Don't unwrap me, though. I'm going to have to keep my clothes on. So the pastor is the gift. And again, but again, basic misunderstandings, failure to do their homework. And just somebody said it once, so it must be true. This kind of teaching gets people into trouble. And again, then believers start stumbling all over themselves. How could they not? I don't see any other way it could go, really. Well, three, inconsiderate activity on the part of believers may form a stumbling block to those outside and inside the local church. And some of us are more naturally considerate, I get that, than others are. But we all have these verses are good because they remind us that we all have obligations first. None of us are above this. The pastor's not above this. I don't look at these doctrines and say, well, yeah, you guys got to apply, but I can do whatever I want. I'm bound by the very same things I teach. I have to be. 1 Corinthians 10, 32 and 33. Give no offense. And that's actually there. That's a proskopos. Don't be, and I think that's one of our vocabulary words. It's in there. It's on the Greek vocabulary. It's 1C. In the active sense, this word means it's used of having nothing to strike against. Nothing that causes one to stumble. So he says, don't give anybody something to strike against. Don't be an impediment to them. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks. We don't intentionally go around and try to offend Jews and all of that. That's not the job of the church. Or Greeks, that would be Gentiles, the idea of it, anybody that's not Jewish, or to the church of God. So Paul sees three distinct groups here. The Jews, and he's talking about the unbelieving Jews, the unbelieving Gentiles, and then the church of God, all the believers. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. And Paul clearly recognized this whole principle of, as a leader, you're there to serve. You're there to do for the congregation you serve. He had to serve many, which I wouldn't want that. I did good. So he was a really great believer, and I probably won't be able to carry his spit bucket in heaven. But still, but he understood this, that he's not out in it for himself, that he's in it for other people. That's why we do what we do. And so that they may be saved. Not only phase one, but Paul is a source, of course, of the phase two doctrine that delivers people from loss at the Bema and other factors. Teaches them how to deal with their sin nature. Romans is a great book on that one. As he acknowledges, I've got a functional and active sin nature just like you that drives me nuts. But guess what? There's still no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thus believers are to pursue and maintain the good conscience, since this will minimize these potential types of behaviors that can cause others to be offended. The good conscience, your conscience is that aspect of your function, your soul. And again, for the purpose of analysis, we recognize that different things are going on. But the human condition is one condition. You're not five different people. You're not even three different people. You're two different people at most, the old you and the new you. But in that function that is humanity, in that realm, you have functions like thinking. You have functions like conscience. You have your vocabulary. Your norms and standards are your conscience. Well, the good conscience is one that's programmed with the right norms and standards. Now, what are the right norms and standards? We argue that the right norms and standards have to come from God. Man cannot establish norms and standards on his own and be inherently right. And we see this with the human race. Those of us who've lived quite a while now. Again, I make the joke. I was born in Mayberry and woke up in South Park. How much has the world changed since the 50s? Since the 60s? and all of these things, and norms and mores and standards have eroded away to where, obviously, you know, one of the things that's very big out there is there's no reason to get married anymore. People still do it. But there are many people that live together, they don't think a thing about it. And yet we argue that, wait a second, there's a way to do this. The Bible has norms and standards about marriage, how you enter into it, how you do it, how you handle it, how you work it out. Wives have responsibilities. Husbands have these responsibilities. Children in the household have certain responsibilities. And parents have responsibilities. And so it's all, we say that the norms and standards can't be something that's shifting sand. And this is what people are building their lives on, this shifting sand called political correctness. And it's changing every minute. And you never know when you're going to say or do the wrong thing. You can't say that. I've been watching some of these old shows on some of these. They got some new weird channels on the cable and Verizon. And I went back and watched some of the Mork from Work. And jokes they made. Him and Jonathan Winters. And Jonathan Winters was, in my opinion, one of the all-time great comedians. And the jokes they made, you could not say today. And they weren't racist or offensive. It was just jokes you couldn't make. The language has changed such. He had this little pet name for Mindy. He always called her. But if you say it today, people are going to look askance at you. They're going to think, can you say that? So it's not offensive. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but it's, you know, it's not offensive. But I look back at these things and I think, wow. And this was just in, and I realized, wow, this was 35 years ago they made these. And I look at this and I think, well, how has the world changed even since then? And that was considered sort of avant-garde, cutting-edge stuff. I mean, Robin Williams at that time was a big deal. But like most comedians, he's a pretty unhappy person. Most comedians are. Who knows? A lot of them seem to be. So we are to pursue and maintain the good conscience. This is norms and standards that you can count on. Not what the world says is right today. Because that could be wrong tomorrow. And the things that you're allowed to say, not allowed to say, allowed to do, not allowed to do. The dress code is, you know, just, you know, has become god-awful. You know, for some reason, women think today wearing your underwear on the outside of your clothes is a good idea. The Bible tells me don't do that. Bible tells me you're supposed to dress modestly and with decorum. And watching the way the men dress, you know, they don't need belts. You know, walking around with their shorts down around their ankles. And this is supposed to be attractive. I mean, I'm supposed to be impressed with this sort of behavior. And we've had this dumbing down of society, and we've had this change in culture. And sadly, it's been because of certain racial changes that have happened. And people can say, well, you can't say the race. Oh, yes, it's affected the world in a big way. And the culture has been made worse in many ways by what's tolerated today that we wouldn't have tolerated in the 50s or 60s even. And the 60s was a pretty radical period of change too, 60s and 70s. But still, you look back, so you can't have the cosmic norms and standards. This is being conformed to this world. As Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't let them dictate to you. J.B. Phillips, which is more of an expanded paraphrase translation, says, stop letting the world squeeze you into its mold. And that's exactly what they want to do. Because you can control a society if you can control the individuals. And if you make certain things, again, here's what we do. But you go back and read 1984. I swear, if you haven't read it, read it. And they have a language called doublespeak. We use it all the time, too. And so, again, build your standards off of the Bible. Program your brain with the right standards first. Then you're going to have a much better chance and a much easier time of pleasing God. So you're going to want to maintain the good conscience. Well, Acts 24, 16. And this has to be worked on. It's not, you know, automatic. You don't just get this. You have to stop and think. And okay, what are my standards? What do I think is acceptable behavior? Acceptable conduct? How am I to conduct myself? 24:16. In view of all of this, and this is Paul's speech, I don't remember who he's talking to here. I also do my best to maintain a blameless conscience. Pardon me, both toward God, before God, and before men. And so he wants to be, and Paul recognizes that you have to deal with this in the two ways. You have this vertical relationship with God you have to deal with, and then you have these horizontal relationships with people. And the fact is, you've got to handle both of them. And so we have to deal in terms of conscience towards God. And sometimes that has to take, well, all the time, that has to take precedence. Conscience towards God. I want to do the right thing before God. And then you want to do the right thing toward people. When they come into conflict, this takes precedence. Because sometimes doing the right thing under God won't make you popular. Over the years, I've been known, one of the things that when I first met my old boss, Dan Brown, and I think some of you met him, and they've been down here some, I don't remember when the last time was. But anyway, when I first met him, he said, "Boy, you sure call a spade, don't you?" Now see, you can't say that today. And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, when you see something, you just say it for what it is. You don't beat around the bush. You don't, you know, mealy mouth about it. You just say it what it is." And he liked that about me. Not everybody does, believe me. They don't necessarily want to hear what it is sometimes, because what it is may go against them. And I feel bad about that. I don't intentionally try to twit people. But again, I have the standards of what we're going to live by. And I think we've got a pretty good set of them here, actually, all told. So I maintain a blameless conscience before God and before men. Now, the conscience can certainly be corrupted. Paul was, in good conscience, murdering believers. In his good conscience. Now, that's not really God's norms and standards. And so, again, people can feel all right in their conscience even when they're wrong. So the conscience is not an infallible guide, but it is a good guide. It's not infallible. It's not perfect. But it is a good guy, because you can get false norms and standards. I remember when we first got on doctrine, and we found out, oh, well, drinking wasn't a sin. Well, of course, we went out and drank too much. But that was my mistake. That was our problem. But I remember the first time, even the first few times, really, after I got on doctrine, I realized, well, this isn't a sin. I walked into the liquor store, and I just felt guilty as hell. I just thought, I shouldn't be here. This is wrong. But I had been programmed with this norm that drinking was a sin. Now, I wasn't raised like that. I got that strictly from the fundies. That my dad didn't drink, my mom didn't drink, to speak of. My uncles drank a lot. They liked to drink beer. And there was just sort of this benign attitude towards alcohol. It wasn't good, bad, or anything. They didn't say don't drink. They wouldn't let me drink till I was 18. I mean, you weren't supposed to drink till then. But now I think it's 21. But at any rate, it was just a standard I'd been programmed with, but it was wrong. And that's why I say when you first come to doctrine, there's a bunch of standards you have that are going to be called into question probably. And you'll have to think through them. Well, wait a second. The Bible says this, but I've always believed this. And then when there's a conflict, immediately, please, just assume I'm wrong. That's what some people do. They just assume if there's a conflict, well, Ron must be wrong on that one. Well, no, don't do that. Because if I'm advocating the biblical standard and the biblical model, then I actually am right, not because I'm right, but because the Bible's right. I just happen to be the little conduit that brings it. Also here, 1 Timothy 1:5, he addresses that matter of the good conscience. And again, a good conscience is one that is programmed with the right standards and obeyed. That's the thing. You've got to obey the conscience. If your conscience is saying don't do something, again, it's not an infallible guide, but it's something you might want to just take a step back and wait. And certainly if it's something where you don't have to do anything, and your conscience is saying, hey, something's up with this. You know, I was watching one of the old shows today, and this judge says in there, he said, you know, my mom always used to tell me, if it smells funny, don't eat it. That's the conscience. If it smells funny, don't eat it. If you're nervous about it, it may be your conscience telling you stop. And then, of course, and again, if it's something you don't have to do, you can take time to stop and think about it and consider the issues. And maybe seek out advice from a believer you trust and all of that. I'm not against believers coming to me for advice. I don't want everybody running to me all the time. Lord knows I got enough on my plate right now. But again, that doesn't mean, you may not have a problem you need to talk to me about. If you do, that's fine. I don't have any problem with that. I've always tried to be approachable. Within reason, of course. 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction. Why do we teach? So that you will have love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from a sincere faith. A sincere understanding of the truth. And also verse 19, get a negative one of these here. He tells Timothy here, you keep on keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. Now, this is why the conscience is so important, because it can wreck you. And some people, I've watched some believers do things with impunity that my conscience would have never allowed me to do. And I mean my doctrinal conscience. That it's not just my conscience. That the Bible would say, no, you don't do that. And so what happens? Some have rejected and they suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And I'll give you a couple of examples. Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. I still wrestle with that. Is that strictly an apostolic prerogative? Can pastors do this? I don't know. I've never tried it, but I don't know that I have any idea or reason to. The people that are gone are gone. The people that are here, you don't need to. So, well, you know, unless somebody rises up and starts doing weird stuff. This is what happens. This is why people crash and burn. They don't have a good enough conscience in some cases, and they don't follow it. And that's sad. And false teachers are really good at rejecting the conscience, because they have to at a certain level to be able to teach their goofy stuff. They have to have hardened their conscience. It says seared in their conscience as with a branding iron. That's actually, if you look ahead, that's 1 Timothy 4. I don't have it in the list here, but the Spirit says in later times. This began actually with the rise of Gnosticism, which later morphed into the monastic orders. That some will walk away from the faith, because they are paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. This is another thing I think has always been somewhat weak in doctrinal churches. And I know there was extremes, and I understand why the reaction occurred. I'm not criticizing that necessarily. But this idea that we're immune to demons, we're not. As believers, they work on you all the time if they can. And again, doctrine and the conscience is your protection from this. And guess what happens? They'll look for your weakest time, when you're doubting the most, when you're having the most difficult time. They'll be happy to whisper some suggestion in your ear like, quit class. Don't go back. You know, things like that. And you may have even had this happen where you'll have some really weird, absolutely nutty thought, and you'll think, where'd that come from? I don't think that. And you knew, that's not a part of my thinking. Well, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, here's how they do it. Seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. They began to violate standard after standard after standard. How many standards can you violate and still be sound? I don't want to find out. I'd be more interested in finding out how many licks it takes to get to the center of a Tootsie Roll Pop. Now, I don't want to see how many standards I can get by with. Oh, I can cut corners here and here and here, and oh, that's okay. No, it's not okay. I'm never going to lay hands on that. And we shouldn't. We should hold to a very high standard. We're not perfect. We know that. But I think we hold to the standards of the Scripture as much as we can. Hebrews 13:18 also. But that's how the false teachers operate. They have to sear their conscience. You have to be able to ignore when your conscience says, hey, that doctrine's false. No, it's not. It's good. 13:18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And that has to be your MO as a pastor. That has to be your MO as any kind of spiritual leader. Wanting to conduct yourselves honorably, to do the right thing, and to be honorable before God and before men, both. And 1 Peter 3:16. And keep a good conscience. Now, in the previous verse, he tells them, make Christ Lord as Lord in your hearts. And here's where the lordship of Christ comes in. It's after you're a believer. Not, you don't make him Lord to get to be a believer. He's the Lord already. The point is, as a believer, you're capable of actually responding to his lordship. The unbeliever does not. But after you're a believer, then, okay, set Christ apart. Sanctify means to set apart something for a purpose. Set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, in your inner man. This isn't how you just can. But again, all the change has to come from within. This is our argument. Biblical Christianity, we're not here to reform the world. We're not here to change people's outsides. We're here to get to their heart. Because that's the only thing that's going to change people. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you. See, this is where the fundies, they throw this verse out. They say, no, you got to go knock on their door and shove it down their throats. No, I'm to have an answer when anybody asks me. I should be doctrinally squared away enough to be able to answer their questions. And if I'm not, then I better get, that's a sign to me, I better get my act together. Give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You don't want to play the haughty, arrogant, I know more than you and I know all the Bible and blah, 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 and you're just an idiot. That's not the way to approach people. And he says, and in this, keep a clean conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, and this gets into when you're being abused verbally. People will abuse you verbally from time to time. Malign you, slander you, say all sorts of evil against you. But again, as believers, we want it to be they're saying evil on account of his name, our doctrine, not because we are offensive or any of that. So in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to be smart enough to be ashamed. I've seen people who are just not smart enough to be ashamed. I don't know what their deal is, but boy, they should be. But we see that this is a prophecy of like negative believers. In Philippians there, Paul said they glory in their shame. The things they ought to be ashamed of, they think are badges of honor. And I've met these kind of people. They're not sane, doctrinally sane. And some of them I don't think are actually clinically sane. But I'm not a psychiatrist, so I can't diagnose. This is, I'm not offering medical advice here in any way. Just an opinion from what I've observed in the behaviors of people. So, again, keep a good conscience. 5, the believer here now may cause himself to stumble by pursuing that which is not compatible with God's plan. Obviously, if you're placing things before God and his plan, you're creating problems for yourself long term. You've got to start prioritizing that, okay, it's got to be God's plan first. Everything else has to be secondary. And that means, at a certain level, your job, your marriage even, to some extent. But there's so much in the doctrine about how marriage is to be handled that's a whole big ball. I'm not going to get off on that one tonight, but that's another can of worms. But everything has to be secondary. And this is how God, it is part of the test. Will you make these hard decisions? And they have to be decisions that come from you. I can't do it for you. And nobody can live your Christian life for you. We're just here to encourage you, exhort you, feed you, so that you're able to do it and be successful at it. So he becomes the source of his own stumbling. That's sad. Ezekiel 14. Three and four. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. Ah, that's the real problem with idol worship. It's just in the heart. And it's what people think are important. I've been making a joke about this since it came on. Here in America, we've got the American idol. And I heard that might be going off, which is too bad. Of course, I've never watched it to speak of. Not interested. But the fact that they would classify something as an idol, that's to me pretty telling. I mean, that language is not picked accidentally, I don't think. So they set up idols in their hearts. Idols of celebrity, fame, social status, money, all the things that people worship. Sports heroes, political heroes, power. They worship that. People worship that. Why do you think Monica Lewinsky was up there? Because she's just an upright standing citizen. Just concerned about politics. Oh, no, you come to find out the politicians can't be trusted. And I'm not just talking about in a political year. You can't trust them, period. And I think where Shakespeare had it wrong was, killing the lawyers would be a good start. We may want to start with the politician. We're not going to do it. I'm speaking... not literally. We're not going to go out and do that. That's not our place. Romans 13, we'll get to that. It's coming up. It tells us about orienting to the political establishment. Even if they're misleading our country and dragging us down the tubes. At a certain level, we can pray about it. But realistically, as bad as things are out there, what is our prayer? God will put those in power who need to be there so that we can live a quiet and peaceful life and go about our businesses applying a doctrine. That's all we need, is civil order. And again, it's not a perfect world, but we do have that in America. And a lot of places don't. So that's something to be grateful for. So they've set up their idols in their hearts, and they have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Why should I even listen to these people, God says. And after a point, he doesn't. That's what people say. Their prayers may be coming out here, and they're going to about right here. And that's as far as they get. Because God's not listening when people worship other things than him. He doesn't have to. So therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols. In order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are estranged from me through their idols. And this, of course, this type of activity estranges people from God, whether they want to admit it or not. Okay, whoops, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. Thought we'd get to that last one, but not. We will pick up here Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.